Good morning, and I trust that you still have your Bibles open to Acts 27. Just a quick reminder of where we are in the book of Acts before we dive into the text this morning. The last two-thirds of the book of Acts have focused primarily on the ministry of Paul. Now, he's made three missionary journeys, and the last of the journeys ended in Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, while he was in the temple, a riot broke out. He was mobbed. He was being beaten. And the Roman authorities arrested Paul initially, believing that he was the instigator of the riot. He was transferred by night and under heavy guard to Caesarea, where he initially stood trial before Governor Felix, and then he was imprisoned without a verdict, without a sentence, and without a date of a future court hearing or court trial. And he remained in prison there in Caesarea for 2 years. And when the governorship changed hands, Paul made an appearance before the new governor, Festus, along with King Agrippa and Queen Bernice. And when Festus also did not grant Paul justice, but was maneuvering politically to get the trial back to Jerusalem, at that point in time, Paul invoked his right as a Roman citizen, and he appealed for a hearing before Caesar himself. And that is what was granted to him. So chapter 27 of Acts is all about Paul's travel to Rome by ship. Now, it can be divided, getting into some pretty heavy doctrine, theology issues, it can be divided into two parts. There's the fast part of the trip and the slow part of the trip. The first part of the book of Acts is the slow part of the trip. And that's verses 1 to 12. And then the rest of the chapter is the fast part of the trip. Now, we're going to go quickly over the slow part of the trip. And then we'll slow down and spend some more time on the fast part of the trip. Kind of got it a little backwards there, but it works better, trust me. Well, let's read verses 1 to 5, starting with the slow part of the trip. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Andromethean ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. And the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. And from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And we'll just pause there in the reading. And we need to note the use of the pronoun we begins again here in this first verse of the chapter. And it indicates that Luke is once again with Paul for this part of the journey. Now, the last time that we saw we was back in chapter 21 verse 18, when Paul had arrived at Jerusalem about 2 years prior. It's reasonable for us to assume that Luke had traveled with Paul to Jerusalem, and that he had been with him throughout his arrest, the appearance before the Sanhedrin, the transfer to Caesarea by night, and his trial before Felix. He must have stayed there in Caesarea for those 2 years while Paul was just sitting in a prison. What a faithful friend and minister of Christ to Paul he was to stay with him there. And now he's ready to continue with him on his trip to Rome. Now, verse 3 gives us the name of a third member of this traveling group, and that is Aristarchus. We met Aristarchus back in chapter 19 when that riot occurred in Ephesus. Aristarchus was listed as one of Paul's traveling companions at that time, and he had been dragged by the mob into the theater to be yelled at by the crowd. And we'll see from Colossians 4:10 that Aristarchus faithfully remained with Paul during the time of his first imprisonment with Rome. So our traveling group consists of Paul, of Luke, and of Aristarchus. As a Roman citizen who had appealed to Caesar, Paul would have been an important prisoner. Some suggest that Luke and Aristarchus may have voluntarily become Paul's slaves in order to be allowed to accompany him and perhaps minister to the physical needs that he had due to his many beatings and the implied trouble that he had with his eyes. As today's account begins, Paul and a number of other prisoners have been placed into the custody of a Roman centurion named Julius for transport to Rome. And that is where we are. Let's see. Yeah, we're on the... You can see they're here at Caesarea. And the question is how to get from here to Caesarea over to Rome. The decision made, let's go by ship. So you couldn't book a direct cruise from Caesarea to Rome at that time. You had to get on another ship and transfer someplace. The text tells us that they found a ship that was from Adramidium, which is right up in here. And the practice in those days was for ships to kind of sail close along the coast, not really wanting to get out into the open water too much, but stay close to the coast and do their trade up and down the coast. And so that's what they got onto a ship doing that. A couple of other noteworthy things that we see in these first few verses is that Paul had gained considerable favor with this centurion named Julius. Verse 3, he gave Paul permission to go ashore when they stopped at Sidon to see friends and to receive care from them. This was extremely, extremely magnanimous on Julius's part. When you consider that if Paul escaped or was kidnapped or for any other reason, short of death, he failed to appear in Rome, Julius would have to pay with his own life. So Paul has favor with Julius. Now, that's the first thing we need to note from these verses. The second thing we need to note is that the going was slow. The first day of sailing from Caesarea to Sidon, they made really good time, about 80 miles that first day. After that, things got slow. But they finally made it to Myra, which is right here. Finally made it to Myra. And that's where they disembarked to catch a ship heading for Rome. Verses 6 through 12. In Myra, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship that was heading west towards Rome. And verse 6 tells us very plainly that the going was slow. If you look at a map, this map right here, you can see that Myra is almost... Oops, didn't mean to go there. Myra is almost due north of Alexandria. And the commentaries on this passage tell us that there at this time there was a great imperial grain fleet, primarily owned by merchant marine ships or merchant marines. Their purpose was to transport grain from Egypt. Well, it doesn't like to stay on that map, does it? Oh well. Remember the map. You got maps in the back of your Bibles? Look at them. it would transport grain from Egypt to Rome. And so their practice would be they'd load up the ships in Alexandria and say, well, let's go due north and just sail straight north until they hit the south coast of what is today Turkey. And they say, okay, that's far enough. Now we'll take a left and go west to Rome. But that is why that was a common trade route. So that's why in that town of Myra, it was very easy for them to find an Alexandrian ship that was heading to Rome. So this very likely was part of this imperial grain fleet. Get later on in the chapter, in verse 37, we see that in addition to the cargo, there were about 276 people on this ship, counting the crew, the Roman soldiers, the prisoners, and any other passengers. So this was a very large ship, 276 people. I mean, that's about what we have in the first service. Not that you would go to the first service, but if you were to go into the first service, I think we normally have around 300. We have less than 400 people in the first service usually. Sunday evenings, we probably don't have quite 276 people in the sanctuary because everybody's working in Awana. But get an idea. That's a lot of people. So this is a big, big ship. Not unusual for the day, but a lot of people on the ship. Paul is headed to Rome on a slow grain boat, and he's in the custody of Roman soldiers with a bunch of other prisoners. This is probably, as Rod alluded to, probably not the way that he had envisioned going to Rome when he so ardently spoke of it to the Ephesians and wrote of it in a few chapters earlier in Acts of wanting to be in Rome. But he is on the way to Rome. Note in verse 9 that it tells us that it was getting to be a time of year where travel by sea in this part of the world was dangerous. Commentators refer to various secular writings of the time, which state that travel was considered to be dangerous after September 15th, and it ceased altogether from early November until March. The fast that is referred to in verse 9 is the Jewish Day of Atonement, which falls somewhere in late September or early October. So it's now in the period of year when the travel is considered to be dangerous. Not stopped altogether, but dangerous. We must also note that Paul's warning there that further travel at this time of year is ill-advised and unsafe. Paul was an experienced traveler. 3 years prior to this, he had written to the Corinthians that he had been shipwrecked 3 times. So already he's been around, he's been shipwrecked 3 times, presumably doesn't want to go through it a 4th time. The warning appears to be the result of wisdom and experience and not any divine revelation. So just stay put where you are, we are for the winter. That was Paul's advice. By now, it is with great difficulty that they had made it to Crete. And they were in a place called Fair Havens, right there at Crete. It was not the best of harbors in which to winter, so they decided to try to sail to Phoenix, which was right there, just 40 miles further along the coast. It had a much better harbor. And they said, you know, if we can make it to Phoenix, we'll have a better time faring through the winter. Not a bad idea when you just look at it on the surface. Most of us would have probably made the same decision. You know, it's getting the time of year you really shouldn't be traveling, but hey, it's just 40 miles down the coast, and if we can just make it those 40 miles, not only will we be 40 miles closer to Rome, but you know, we'll have a whole lot better situation to fare the winter. And now, from this point on, begins the fast part of the trip. Verses 13 to 44. Beginning at verse 13 and reading just a few verses here. And when a moderate wind came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete. Don't you love those nautical terms? They weighed anchor, you know. And the sailing along Crete, staying close inshore. Well, a light wind from the south began to blow, and it seemed like a pretty good idea to head that short distance to Phoenix. So they hoisted anchor and sailed away, and you can almost hear the strains of a 3-hour tour, you know. And then the weather started getting rough. It played faintly in the background. So it wasn't long before that south wind gave away, and it was replaced by an extremely strong and a violent wind from the northeast. And I'm sure we can all now have that picture of a small ship in a storm. Well, this was not a small ship, but a ship in a storm. And the ship was blown to the southwest and away from the island of Crete. You can see, to the southwest away from Crete. Just a brief side note. scholars really marvel at the account that Luke gives of the storm at sea and the shipwreck. It might be the best, if not the best, account of a storm at sea and a shipwreck at sea for this time in history. Now, Luke was not a sailor. He was a landsman, and as such, he used terms that would not be what the term that a sailor would use for the things that happened, but he does it with such detail that it's conceded that it must have been a first-hand account of what was going on there. So we're going to focus on the spiritual applications of the text, as we should, but don't fail, as you read this passage, don't fail to wonder and marvel at the beauty and the detail with which Luke describes these events. Well, the first day of the storm, the sailors and crew took three actions to protect themselves in the ship. They pulled in the smaller boat. Smaller boat would have been pulled behind the ship. It was kind of like a life raft or a dinghy that would be used to carry people to shore. Or if the ship went down, you know, maybe some people could get on it and escape with their lives. Well, it was being hauled behind the ship. That was the way they did it back then. So rather than have the storm just throw it up against the ship and beat the ship and beat the small boat to pieces, they, with great difficulty, hauled in the smaller boat and lashed it to the deck. They wrapped ropes around the ship. This is to keep it from just coming apart. This practice is called frapping. And they don't quite know today how they did it, but we can imagine with our sanctified imaginations, if you will, or even nautical imaginations, a group of two or three men working their way with great difficulty to the front or the bow of the ship, and they lower those ropes overboard, and the ship moves past those ropes, or they work their way towards the back to get to where they want to be, and then they tie them off, and then they go forward with another rope and do the same process until finally they have the ship tied together with ropes to keep that bundle of planks just from coming all apart out there on the open seas. The third thing they did was that they let out sea anchors. That's the opposite of sails. You know, they threw some, like a sail, but they put it in the water and they drag it behind the ship to increase their drag and slow down their speed. If you remember the map, let's see if I've got a map here. Yes. To the southwest, which is where they were going, there was this place called Sirtis. And it was, I'm sorry. Okay, it'll stay there for just a few seconds. Look quick. Down there at Sirtis, there were sandbars. And it was really a dread of the Mediterranean mariners to run aground on those sandbars at Sirtis. So that was a fear in the back of everyone's mind. They didn't want to get down there and hit those sandbars. So they let out sea anchors, and then they hung on. That's what they did on day one. Day two, verse 18. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. They obviously would not want to jettison all the cargo, or the ship would be too light. And we'll see in verse 38, they did not jettison all the cargo, but apparently the ship was taking on water, and they had to lighten the load. So they began throwing the cargo of grain. Maybe it was being shipped in bags. They began throwing it overboard. Day three, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands, verse 19. We're not sure what aspect of the ship's equipment they threw overboard, but note the desperation as Luke writes that they did so with their own hands. Days 4 to 13. The storm, verses 20 to 25, the storm did not abate. They did not see the sun or the stars, so they could not even tell in which direction they were being driven. They didn't know where they were going, but they knew they were making great time in getting there. They only knew wherever they were going there fast. It was too rough to even eat a meal or take any nourishment. And then, saddest of all, the text says that all hope was gradually abandoned. Verse 20. Now these are actual historical events, but they contain for us an allegory. Present on the ship were representatives from all segments of society. The commercial interests of the world were present in the ship's owners and the dealers of grain. The military, the political powers were there with the Roman soldiers. Those with technical skills vital to life were present with the sailors. Criminals were present. But what happens in a storm? They're all reduced to a common group of mere human beings hanging on for survival. All were helpless to do anything to remedy their situation. The merchants couldn't buy their way out. The criminals couldn't gain it by stealing or craftiness. The soldiers couldn't gain it by winning a battle. And even the sailors had used all of their skills to no avail. They were all helpless. And again, verse 20 tells us that they were now all hopeless. But there was one more group present, and that was a small group of believers in Jesus Christ. We know of only Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus, but there were certainly may have been others. Let's read beginning at verse 21. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that will turn out exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on a certain island.'" Note, if you will, the witness that God has of his Christian in the midst of a storm. And that this is our lesson for today. When neither hope nor help can come from the commercial, the political, or the technical arenas of life, God has his Christian stand up and offer that hope and that help that comes from God. In the instance of today's story, the Christian is in the apparent least powerful position of any present. He's a prisoner with no power at all, but he's the one that God raises up to lead and to encourage. Note that the Christian is in the storm too, just as much as any of the others, perhaps even more so, because he might actually be in chains, and that would really hinder swimming if the ship were to go down. But the Christian is not exempt from the troubles of life. In fact, Jesus said that in this world we're going to have tribulation. There's going to be some troubles we have just because there's Christians. Just because we're Christians, we're going to have some troubles. But there's some troubles we go through just because we're human beings. The earthquake, the tornado, the hurricane, it's going to hit us all. The economic recession, the corporate reorganization and downsizing encompasses the Christian and the non-Christian alike. Cancer, other deadly diseases seem to be unbiased. With the exception of some troubles that come as a result of sin and failure to live by God's word, the disasters of life happen to the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Yet what does a Christian do in the storm? This is our lesson, so perk up and pay attention. Here's where I'd like for you to please personalize the lesson. Make it applicable to whatever storm or storms, and by this I mean whatever big disasters you may be facing in your life right now. In verses 21 to 26, Paul gives us an example of what the Christian is to do in the storm. First thing he'd do, he says, "I told you so." No. No. The commentators say that he was just establishing his credibility here, and he wasn't really singing the "I Was Right" song. But okay, so we don't do that. That's one thing we don't do. Things we do. The Christian remains calm in the midst of the storm. And why is he calm? It's not because of any great moral character that he has. It's not because when he was a young man, he memorized If by Rudyard Kipling that says, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. And can anyone tell me the next line? Okay, you didn't have to memorize it. Paul is doing that. As I was reading through this, that line just kept coming back of keeping your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. It's not because he had great character or because he read Kipling. It's because the Christian relies on the promises of God. And when that storm comes, you have peace. You have calmness because you have God's promise that you dwell on and you meditate, and that you let that be your focus. Now, Paul's courage was that he had there was the fact that the angel of God appeared to Paul just hours before he stood up, maybe less than an hour before he stood up and talked to the men, and said, Paul, you're going to appear before Caesar. And Paul believed that promise. And that promise gave Paul the peace that he had there in the midst of the storm. Now, what are the promises that we have when we go through the storm or through the big disaster? Well, let's go through some of the promise. It's not a promise that we're going to have a successful business. It's not a promise that we're going to have great wealth. It's not a promise that we're going to have recovery of health. It's not a promise that we're going to have a winning sports team. But, yes, the promises we do have. He's promised us our daily bread, Luke 12:24. He's promised us our clothing, Luke 12:27-28. And these are from the Sermon on the Mount. And elsewhere in the Scripture, what are we told? We're told that if we have food and we have clothing, be content. So we don't have to worry if we lose everything else. Is that not an amazing concept for us as Americans? That everything else we own can go away. But if we have food and we have clothing, we're to be content with that. Well, we have the promise of eternal life and forgiveness of sin, John 6:47. And because of that, we don't fear the one who's able to even destroy our body. If we're being held in an extreme situation whereby, and it's extreme for us, but it's certainly not extreme for other Christians in the world even today, told to deny our faith or lose our life, we don't fear the one who's able to destroy the body, but we fear the one who's able to cast both body and soul alive into hell. Because we have the promise of eternal life and forgiveness of sin. We have the promise of God's eternal abiding presence in our life. Matthew 28:20. So those are the promises to which we cling as we go through the storm, or we go through the great upheavals in our life. Well, what does the Christian do in the storm? We remain calm in the storm because we rely on God's promise. We offer hope when all hope is abandoned by proclaiming that promise to others. Remember, the text has said that gradually all hope was lost. This is what Paul did in verses 24 and 25. And again, if you look down to verse 34, he's offering that hope. And the hope that he offers is to repeat that promise to those around him. We don't sugarcoat the promise. He says, look, we're going to lose the ship, but we are going to all come through it alive. The Christian effectively prays for those that are around him or her. Verse 24 strongly implies that Paul had been praying for those in the ship with him. Now, how do you think a theologian like Paul would have prayed? Let's put this into practice. Here he is on a ship with a bunch of people. He spent days with them, weeks with them. He knows them. And he knows what's going to happen to most of these people if they die? Yeah. So They're going to be spending eternity apart from Christ in hell. How do you think a theologian like Paul would have prayed for these men without Christ, knowing that eternity that awaited them, the very moment that they died, eternity in hell without Christ awaited them? Well, he prays for them. The Christian prays for those that are around him or her, going through the same storm. The Christian takes care of practical needs. If you skip ahead to verse 33, that we see that Paul was encouraging the people to eat. They offer wise and practical counsel to others that are in the storm with him. Verse 31, we see him telling the centurion that unless the sailors stay with the ship, they're all going to perish. So there's wise and practical advice that gets offered. And again, we're skipping ahead in the text. We get down to verse 35. We see that Paul is giving thanks to God for his blessing. Sincere thanks to God for his blessing in the presence of others who are going through the same storm. They're all going through the storm. What's Paul doing in verse 35? If you look down the text, he's standing on the deck of the ship giving thanks to God as they're getting ready to eat their food. So the Christian gives thanks to God in the presence of others. What are the results of this? Well, in Acts 27, the result is that God granted credence to the witness. People believed Paul, and it was strictly the work of the Holy Spirit convincing people that what Paul was saying was true. We see that others around him took courage in verse 36. And in this particular instance, because of Paul's prayers, others made it through the storm safely. Well, let's look at day 14. We're still on the fast part of the trip. This is when the shipwreck occurred. Now, after all this, and again, if you would just be looking in your Bibles at the text, verses 26 to 44, the shipwreck almost seems anticlimactic. But just a brief recitation of the facts would be this. About midnight on the 14th day, the sailors heard the sound of distant breakers, and or somehow they knew that they were approaching land. They took soundings, and sure enough, it was getting more shallow. First, 120 feet deep, and then 90 feet deep. Not wanting to be thrown up against a rocky coast and knowing that it was now shallow enough for an anchor to, if it were thrown out, to grab hold of something and hold them steady, they cast out four anchors from the stern. That's the back part of the ship. They cast four anchors out, and those anchors grabbed hold of the sea bottom and held them in position. Now, the ropes gave enough flex for the ship to move and move back and forth with the storm, but it was just a matter before those ropes snapped, or whatever the ropes were tied to would snap and break. So note the desperation at the end of verse 29. They wished for daybreak. The ship's crew tried to escape in that little boat that got pulled back on board back there in verse 16. And Paul discerned what their true intention was. He warned Centurion Julius, and the soldiers cut away the boat and let it drift away. And can you imagine a little sinking feeling that Paul and any non-swimmers might have felt? Like, I didn't say throw the boat away. I said stop the sailors, you know. But anyway, the soldiers said, well, here's the easiest way. And doesn't this indicate some faith on Centurion Julius's part at this point, too? That he believed what Paul had said, and he believed what Paul said God had told him, so he's believing Paul and he's believing God that all of them are going to be safe. And so cut the boat, let it go away. And in those intervening hours between midnight and dawn, they ate some food at Paul's encouragement. And then they began tossing the remaining cargo of wheat overboard to lighten the ship. They wanted to get as close to shore as possible before it ran aground, increasing their chances for survival. Daybreak finally came, and they looked at the coast, and they didn't recognize the land, but they saw an inlet. They saw a small bay there, and at the end of the bay, they saw a sandy beach. And they decided to steer the boat as best they could for that beach and run it aground there. And that's not a real safe way of bringing a ship to shore, but it's better than being bashed against the rocks, and that was their only other option. The moment came, and they cut the ropes to all four anchors simultaneously, and they steered the ship as best they could for that sandy beach. And things were going pretty well, all things considered, until they, you get the sense they might have made it. But then they hit a submerged reef or a sandbar right at the entrance to the bay. And there the front of the ship stuck fast, and it was immovable. And while the front of the ship was stuck there fast, the back of the ship began to be battered by the force of those mighty waves from the storm that was still raging, and the ship began to break apart. In typical Roman fashion, the soldiers were of a mind to kill the prisoners, because even under those circumstances, if a prisoner escaped, what was the consequence? Death. So no one would have, well, the society of that time would not have blamed the soldiers for putting them to death. But again, we see the magnanimous nature of Julius the centurion towards Paul as he gave the unusual order to not kill the prisoners in order to save Paul. And again, I think we see a glimmer that Julius might have been a believer, trusting in God's word through Paul that they would make it to shore safely. And if his soldiers killed the prisoners, would they all make it to shore safely? No. God had decreed they would all make it to shore safely. So Julius said, no, don't kill the prisoners. Now, as the ship was being battered apart, all jumped overboard. And they either swam to shore or they grabbed some plank or something to make it to shore. How would you like to have been in that group? Not you? No, not you, Miss Ruby?
I don't swim.
You don't swim?
I don't float.
Don't float? But, yeah. I think there may have been a few on the boat in the same category. Others, I'm the opposite. I'm a swimmer. I enjoy swimming. The doctors told me that's the only thing that I'm supposed to do for exercise, and thank God, it's something I enjoy doing. I say that reverently. But I don't think I would have really... I don't look for raging storms to go jumping into. Not anymore. Teenager? Okay. But anyway, it's still not something. Swimmer, non-swimmer. Not something that you would really want to be doing. But they all made it to shore safely, just as God had promised. Going just a few verses into Acts 28, verse 1. And when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that that island was called Malta. And the natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. So you can see that during the storm, they made it all the way across here to Malta. Malta had been discovered and settled by the Phoenicians centuries earlier. And if you remember from your fifth grade history, the Phoenicians were those seagoing people that they originated from just north of Palestine, there in that area called Sidon on the map. And they traveled all over the Mediterranean and even went as far, they went past Gibraltar and went up the coast of the Iberian Peninsula there to present-day Portugal. They traveled all over the place, and they really developed seagoing as a craft in that region of the world, and they were traders and explorers. So they had found this island, they had called it Malta. And Malta, in their language, meant refuge. Now, that language, very similar to Hebrew. So don't you see that getting to God's hand wonderfully working in the details of this, that as Paul finds himself on this island, he learns the name, and it's very akin to his ears of being a place of refuge for him. The people were hospitable. God inclined the hearts to be hospitable, no doubt. Their own seagoing roots gave them an affinity for people who'd been in a shipwreck. They also saw the Roman centurions there. There were 276 people. That helps to make you friendly. But God inclined their hearts to be hospitable. They built a nice fire for them to keep them warm in the October rain and the storm. And as Paul was gathering a bundle of sticks to lay on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat, and it fastened onto his hand. Now, Paul was not a theologian who was above manual labor. Even though he was an educated man, and even though he was a prisoner, perhaps still with a chain, and even though he had still weak from the storm and the shipwreck, he helped gather firewood to keep the fire going. And the snake came out, warmed by the heat, came out of the bundle of sticks and bit him on the hand. The residents of the island knew what kind of a snake that was, and they expected Paul to die from the bite immediately. How do you feel about getting snake bit? About like swimming? Yeah. Yeah. Well, note that calm spirit that Paul exhibited during the storm also prevailed upon him during the snake bite. The promise that God had said he was going to stand before Caesar, and nothing, not even the deadly bite from an animal symbolizing Satan himself, was going to keep that promise of God from being fulfilled. Paul had that same calm spirit, and God, as you know, miraculously preserved him through this fatal attack, or that should have been fatal attack. What is the theme of the book of Acts? What's it all talking about?
Spreading the gospel.
Spreading the gospel. And another word for spreading the gospel starts with a W. One word.
Evangelism.
Starts with a W. Witnessing. Yeah, evangelism, witnessing. But it's all about witnessing. In this latter two-thirds of the book, we've seen Paul witnessing. He's preaching. He's teaching all over the eastern half of the Mediterranean. He's proclaimed the gospel in synagogues, in marketplaces, and in government courts. He's been proclaiming and teaching the gospel. But here in Acts 27, he's uncharacteristically quiet, at least as far as the record goes, in proclaiming the gospel. It's not recorded that once he explained the way of salvation through belief in a resurrected Messiah who was the fulfillment of Israel's hope. But even though he was not vocal, the witness was not silent, was it? Because this does not excuse replacement of the verbal and accurate presentation of the gospel, but by example, and this is for Paul, this is for us, when going through the storm, God uses the example as a proclamation and as a witness to the world for him. So, as we wrap up our lesson, our look at Acts 27, our application for this is, what should you as a Christian do in the storm? Well, focus on the promises of God that we've listed in class this morning, or focus on other promises that apply to your situation, and allow those promises to give you a quiet confidence and strength. Offer hope to others who are around you and going through the same storm as you by proclaiming that promise to them. You may not be able to promise them recovery of health. You may not be able to promise them success of their business. But what are the promises of God? And we listed them. We have our daily food. We have our daily clothing. We have forgiveness of sin. We have eternal life. We have forever abiding presence of God with us in our life. Those are the promises that you can share with others who are going through this storm, same storm as you. Well, we should effectively pray for those around us and those who are in the storm with us. Take the focus off of yourself and take care of practical needs of others. When you're going through a storm, that's one of the most unhealthy things you can do is worry about your own situation. And I can't say more or less about it. It's just take the focus off yourself and get it off yourself and get it onto others by taking care of their practical needs. Offer wise and practical counsel to others who are in the storm with you. Give thanks to God in the presence of others. What might be the results? Well, others around you are going to take courage. God is the one who is responsible to give credence to your witness. And finally, others may come to faith as a result of your witness by example.